Once again, I'll say welcome to our visitors. We are really glad that you're here. We appreciate very much the fact that you would come and to be with us today. And before I get into my message of the morning, I want to take just a moment to encourage you to do something that Whit is going to remind you of here in just a minute. Next Friday night at the Helton Drive Church in Florence, there's going to be a singing. Wiley and Todd Dennis and I will be leading the singing in that. We want to encourage all of you to come. We really had a great crowd last year and are looking for more this year. Last year we conflicted actually with Vestavia, but Wiley moved it off of that day, the elders there did, so that other people who want to go to Vestavia could certainly come and be with us at Helton Drive. So please come. I know some of you have a history with that church, would like to go back and visit with some folks who were there, and we just really encourage you to do that next Friday night and be a part of that. I look forward to seeing you on that occasion. James, the New Testament prophet, and presumably the brother of Jesus, defined death as the body without the spirit in James chapter 1 and verse 26. The Greek word for death, as you might imagine, just simply means the end or the termination of physical life. It's the process of the spirit separating from the body. And that physical death is a universal, or at least near universal, experience. For throughout the history of man, from Adam all the way to today, there's only been two exceptions. One is the patriarch Enoch, who walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The other was the great prophet Elijah, who went up into a whirlwind into heaven. And these two exceptions prove the rule. History has shown, and personal experience has taught us, that all die. And we're reminded of that reality on a very regular basis. Death and desperation are actually connected in the lives and the hearts of a lot of people. They're closely related in that men have gone to great lengths to forestall the inevitable. Eventually, however, the ravages of time and disease, or perhaps the machinations of a sin-cursed world, catch up with all men and we die. Death, lest the Lord return first, is going to be an inevitable experience for all of us. We know that Hebrews 9 and verse 27 tells us that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. What all men long for, especially all who are gathered here this morning, is for immortality, to live forever. And believers cling to the hope that beyond the pale of death, there's an eternal home with God. Paul, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, said, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling." Now you see, as we look at that we are called in one hope of our calling, we're made to reflect on the fact that infidels have no hope. They do not believe in life beyond the grave. Denominational people will build and cling to a false hope, offering the promise of hope with little or no responsibility, little or no cost, little or no sacrifice. But true believers unite around hope, encouraging one another to serve God faithfully and to meet the conditions of eternal life with God, to meet the conditions of this one hope. G. Campbell Morgan, in talking about the importance of hope, once told the story of a man whose shop had been burned in the Great Chicago Fire. And the very next morning, after the fire had been extinguished, we're told that he arrived at the ruins carrying nothing but a table. He set that table up amidst those charred debris, and above it he placed this optimistic sign: "Everything lost except life, children, and hope. Business will be resumed as usual tomorrow morning." We all, each and every one of us, need hope. Jeffrey read from just a few moments ago from the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Where the Bible says we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Peter put this way in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul said that in hope we have been saved, Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. And true words were never spoken. It is the confidence we feel in God's gracious promises and the assurance He gives us of our power to obtain them by faith that keeps us going and growing, serving God. Serving God through the good times. And also serving God through times that are bad. Now hope, and I do believe that we all understand that hope is far more than just a desire or a wish. The very word hope is defined as looking forward to something with some reason for confidently expecting fulfillment. It carries with the idea of expectation. Hence, that's where we get our common definition of hope. Hope being desire plus expectation. It is wanting something. But it is wanting something with the confident expectation of achieving it. That's what hope is all about. There are people in our world who play the lottery. But I'll tell you this, if they've got any sense at all, they do not really hope to win. They certainly want to win. There's no question about that. And they wish to win. But if they've got any sense at all, they realize that there is no realistic expectation that they will win. But in the Bible, the Christian's hope is not an uncertain wish or an unfounded longing, but a confident expectation of our future possession of all the elements of salvation that's not yet received. Its object is not simply what we want to happen, but what God has said will happen. Another man said, the Christian hope is not simply a trembling, hesitant hope that perhaps the promises of God may be true. It is confident expectation that they cannot be anything else other than true. That's what hope is all about. And it's this one hope that the Apostle Paul wrote about in Ephesians 4 and verse 4. It is this one hope that had a uniting effect upon the early Christians at Ephesus, and I want to suggest to you, it's this one hope that has a uniting effect upon those of us here today too. So it's that one hope that for just a little while this morning, I want to talk to you about. I do believe that there's one hope. But I also think as we read through the scriptures that this one hope has several expectations to it. For example, we have the hope of the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, John said, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know this, that when He appears, two things are going to happen. When He appears, we will be like Him. We'll come back to that in a minute. We will be like Him. But the second thing, he says, we will see Him just as He is. Now, when you think about just seeing Him just as He is, I don't really think you ought to be thinking about Him as He was born into the world or as He walked the shores of Galilee or even as He hung on the cross. When we think about seeing Jesus as He really is, we need to think transfiguration. We need to think Jesus in His glorified body, which so few were privileged to see, where but for a moment the glory of God overwhelmed His physical presence. That's what we need to see. And one of these days, by God's grace, that is exactly what we will see. The Christian has a hope of a bodily resurrection. You know, the evolutionist has absolutely no hope beyond the grave. He believes that man is nothing more than another animal in the evolutionary cycle. You go around once in this life, and so you grab all the gusto that you can. Death is the end of life, so that when you die, you're like Rover. You're dead all over. That's the way that the evolutionist thinks. The infidel has absolutely no hope beyond the grave. Robert Ingersoll said, life is a narrow veil between the cold and barren peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights. We cry aloud, and the only answer is the echo of our wailing cry. There was no hope. Bertrand Russell said, "The life of a man is a large march through the night, surrounding by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, towards a goal that few can hope to reach and where none may tarry long." And Nietzsche said, "Where is my home? For it I do ask and seek, and have sought, but have not found it. O eternal everywhere, O eternal nowhere, O eternal in vain." Can you think of how empty their life is? With the only thing to look forward is one of these days they're going to grow old and they're going to hurt and they're going to die, and then that's going to be the end. Nothing yet left. But the faithful Christian believes that one of these days, our bodies that are planted in the earth will one day come forth. In John chapter 5 in verse 28, Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for an hour is coming in which all that are in the graves are going to hear His voice and come forth." When Paul was trying to comfort the Thessalonians, they were worried about their dead loved ones and what hope they might have because they had already gone. The apostle said in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep." And in verse 16 he said, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise." The dead in Christ will rise. There's no doubt about that. So you and I, when we think about eternity, when you and I think about hope, we think not only about the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, which all eyes shall behold, but we also think about this body that is going to be raised. The Christian has a hope of the redemption of the body. I don't understand all I know about this concept. I know that in Romans chapter 8, Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He continued, "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, when we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved." It will be a glorious body. It's going to be a lot different than the body that we have now. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of His power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Whatever the redemption of the body is going to involve, it's going to be a body that is no longer subject to the ravages of time. It's going to be a body that is no longer subject to the intrusion of accident or injury or the affliction of sickness or disease or the ultimate insult of death. That body is going to be different. It will be a body like Jesus' glorified body. You remember we read a while ago from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know this, that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." We will be like Him. William A. Spencer wrote the words to the hymn that we still sometimes sing, "When I shall reach the more excellent glory and all my trials are past, I shall behold Him, a wonderful story. I shall behold Him at last. I shall be like Him. I shall be like Him, and in His beauty shall shine. I shall be like Him, wondrously like Him, Jesus, my Savior divine." This mortal body will be transformed into a spiritual body, is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A body that is sown perishable, raised imperishable. Raised in glory, raised in power, raised a spiritual body. The Bible says the first man became, Adam became a living soul. The last man, Adam, or Jesus Christ here, is becoming a life-giving spirit. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. And so Paul encourages us to remember that just as we bore the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So whatever he's going to be like, we're going to be like him. The Christian has the hope of beholding the glory of God. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction, our access by faith into his grace, in which we stand," and listen, "and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God." One man in writing about this said that the glory of God in this verse is surely a reference to the final eschatological revelation of God's majesty and splendor. Our hope is not only what we will one day, that we will one day behold His glory, but that in a limited sense we will actually participate in it or partake of it. The latter will be true in the sense that we will have a glorified body like the glorified human body of Jesus Christ, and in the sense that we will actually dwell in the beneficent radiance of God's glorious presence. Now, I don't want you to overlook something. Paul said that we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. That word exalt, I've come to realize, is a very powerful term. It's a word that's very strong, has a very strong emotional reaction. It is actually a strong emotional reaction, meaning to take pride in something, to boast, or to pride oneself, to brag. The Bible Sense Lexicon says that it means to display or proclaim publicly or and ostentatiously a satisfied contentment with one's own or another's achievement. Again, by faith into His grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Charles Gabriel wrote the words to the hymn, "Oh, that will be glory, when all my labors and trials are o'er, and I'm safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. When by the gift of His infinite grace, I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on His face, will through the ages be glory for me. Friends will be there I have loved long ago. Joy like a river around me will flow. Yet just a smile from my Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me. Glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory. Be glory for me." The idea is that the Christian faces the future with the spirit of a conqueror. Not because of our own merit, but because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. We're going to have the hope of an intimate relationship with God. A relationship that, though it can be an intimate relationship here, is far more so there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul said, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming?" In the very beginning, man had an intimate, had this kind of relationship with God. God walked and He talked with Adam in the Garden of Eden. But then man sinned and he was driven out of the garden. And he was driven away from the immediate presence of God. Paradise was lost. But in the hereafter, we'll enjoy the kind of intimate fellowship with God that Adam and Eve enjoyed from the very beginning. We'll be at home with God in the paradise of God. And that intimate fellowship will be restored. The Christian has a hope of final salvation. Paul said, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8 this time, "But since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." New Testament writers speak of salvation in at least three ways. First of all, the New Testament writers talk about salvation from past sins. Mark 16, 16. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's salvation from past sins. But the writers in the New Testament also talk about a sense in which we might have salvation even in the present time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 2 talks about the salvation in which we stand, present tense. But the New Testament also looks forward to a future salvation. And it's this future salvation that I believe is the helmet of salvation that the Apostle Paul mentions here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, and also is found in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. That final salvation will mean that there will be no more temptation because it's going to be gone. The devil and his minions will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, never to afflict our souls anymore. That final salvation is going to mean that there's going to be no more sin because there's going to be no more temptation. That final salvation is going to mean that there's no more backsliding, no more possibility of apostasy. No more struggling against sin and its power, because all of it's going to be gone. All of it's going to be banished from the presence of God. Nothing unclean, nothing unholy is going to enter there. The Christian has a hope of eternal life. In Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And then if you flip on over to chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Think about this for a moment. Eternal life is more than just living forever. You see, people who are ungodly and who face God in judgment, they're doomed to eternal punishment. They're going to live forever, but they do not have eternal life. Eternal life is not just about quantity of years or time. Eternal life has to do with quality as well. It is the life that is life indeed. Paul in the book of Romans chapter 2 said in verse 6 that God's going to render to each person according to his deeds. And then verse 7 he said, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. He continued in verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Think about the quality of that life there. In the presence of Jesus Christ, in the presence of God the Father, in the presence of God's revealing Holy Spirit, in the presence of of all those who are faithful, who have gone before us, many of whom we remember and we love. Think about the quality of life. Not just the fact that it's never going to end. The Christian has a hope of an incorruptible inheritance with God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's verse 3. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There is no inheritance like this in this life. All the things that we might inherit in this life sooner or later become corrupt and defiled, and they're going to fade away. But not the inheritance that we have. Not this incorruptible, undefiled inheritance that we have. That's got our name on it. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of faith. That's a wonderful hope that we have. Now, this kind of faith is going to do several things for us. This kind of faith is going to have an effect on our lives. It should. First of all, it's going to cause us to rejoice. Who wouldn't be happy to think about this kind of a hope. Paul in Romans 12 and verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. In verse 11, he says, you serve one another. And in verse 12, in all of this, you rejoice in hope. When we serve one another, when we are here preparing for the day that will inevitably come to all of us, and we cross the chilly waters of death, but we die with hope of life on the other side, that is a cause to rejoice in that kind of a hope. Not just to rejoice alone, but to rejoice with others who have that same hope. It should cause us to be patient. Paul in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, said, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Now think about this for just a moment with regard to patience. Steadfastness. Long and troubled enduring of pain, or long waiting and long absorbing the endurance of pain and difficulty. There's not a one of us here present today of any age at all that hasn't faced or will not face or maybe even is not facing difficulty this very moment, or recent past, or probably recent future. We're going to face trouble. What is it that gives us the strength to go on? If I didn't have hope, I couldn't go on. It's that simple. I love life here. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. Have I told you about my grandchildren lately, by the way? I love them, every one. I love you. But to me, life's just not worth living without hope. Life is just not worth living without hope of eternal life with God and doing our very best to carry other people with us. It gives meaning to our lives. And so what happens is that in context with the passage that we're studying about and the theme of things that unite, when we may have difficulties with one another, when we may look at one another a little bit cross-eyed, when things may not be just perfect in our relationship, what happens is that it gives us steadfastness and patience to work through it. That's what it did for the Ephesians. And that's what it'll do for us. It gives the patience that we need to deal with people and circumstances of this life. Hope also is going to cause us to purify ourselves. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. A constant awareness of the home over there is going to motivate us to take care of whatever sin may be in our lives. Our first goal should be to purify ourselves. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And if you have the hope of life there, you're going to have to purify your life here. And that purification is going to have to be heart deep. That's what hope will do. Hope is going to stabilize us. Again, let's go back to that passage that Jeffrey read just a few moments ago in Hebrews chapter 6. I'll pick up with verse 18 where the Bible says, so that the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. We sang about that just a few moments ago. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. A hope that is both sure and steadfast, and one which enters the veil. You know, an anchor fastens ships to an unseen foundation. When a guy wants to anchor his ship, what he does is he lets down the anchor. And that anchor goes into the depths of the sea to a place where it cannot be seen. But when that anchor is set, that ship's not going to move. Our anchor is cast not in anything in this life. Our anchor is cast into eternity, to the place where Jesus went to prepare for us. and our line is taut, and our ship is stable. Our ship is anchored so that it will not move. What a wonderful place to anchor. So we ask the question, how can you have this hope? The psalmist said, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Entrance into heaven will not be based on a long list of credentials that you may have built up accumulatively over the years. It's not going to be based on how many converts that you have made. Entrance into heaven is not going to be about so many passages that you've memorized, or so many lives that you have influenced, or so many years of service in the Lord, so many sermons that you may have preached. Now, the person's chances of going to heaven may be enhanced by each new credential, but I want to tell you, entrance into heaven will be based on the merits of Christ's blood. That's the bottom line. One prepares for heaven by entering into Christ through faith, repentance, and baptism, having a faithful life in Christ and dying in Christ. Blessed are they which die in the Lord. And this is the true basis for one's hope, whether he has been a faithful Christian for 50 years or is just rising from the waters of baptism into newness of life. If we want to have the hope that is found in Jesus, we've got to get into Christ by obeying the gospel. We've got to live a faithful life in Christ. And then when it comes our time to breathe life's last breath, or for our heart to beat that one final time, we will have died in Christ. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, Romans 15 and verse 13. Would you bow with me while we pray? Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to you today for the hope that you give us. We know, Father, that but by your mercy and by your grace, but by the gift of your Son, we could not have this hope. But through this, Father, and so much more, we're enabled not only to want to be with you, but we're enabled to expect that one of these days we might see your welcoming face and hear you say, well done. Will you, O Father, bless us with a life spent in your service. Forgive us where we have fallen short, and accept us one day into your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. For that day, you need to prepare, and you need to prepare before you leave this building this morning. You need to make your decision to obey Jesus Christ. Have you obeyed him? Have you turned from your sins in repentance? Have you confessed the lovely name of Jesus, been baptized for the remission of your sins? If you haven't, you need to do that this morning. If you've done that and yet you haven't lived like you ought to live, whatever is wrong in your life, you need to make it right. And you do not need, no one needs to go out of this building this morning not ready to meet God in judgment. Will you obey while together we stand and sing?